those of us who have immigrant parents or grandparents, we know that immigrants often love to tell their story, the story of their life, how they came from the old country, how they worked very hard, how good things are here in Canada. And they often, they try to use this story to impress on young children how they should be so thankful for their country, the home that they have here, the freedom, especially the peace, those that left their homeland because of wars or unrest. And they want to convey this sense of just how good these young people have it, how they shouldn't take things for granted. Well, the Apostle Peter, as he's writing, he's impressing a similar message on the churches. The first 12 verses, similar to the way that actually the Apostle Paul writes, he starts with this explanation of the gospel, the good news of being saved from sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes through the beauty of God's sovereign grace, God's mercy. And so these first 12 verses, really, they've reminded those people in the churches where they've come from and how they've gotten to where they are. And verses 10 through 12 of these first 12 verses, this first foundational, really, section, they're going to highlight even higher how important this truth of the gospel is. And as we go through 10 through 16, we're actually bridging from the first part of 1 Peter to the second part. It's going to move from the teaching foundation of who the Lord is and how He saves His people to the response, the application. And that starts in verse 13, how the Christian should respond in obedience and holiness to being a child of God, to being adopted into God's family. And as we move through this transition, it's good to think back through verses 1 to 10. And we see there that Peter, he's building up that there's every reason for the Christian to respond in holiness. He's laid this firm gospel foundation in those first 12 verses for these Christian pilgrims who are walking now on their way to inheritance. And we're going to look at this under the title, The Ancient Grounds for Holy Pilgrimage. The ancient grounds, another part of the foundation. And we're going to look first at the glory of the ancient gospel in verses 10 through 12. 12, the glory of the ancient gospel, and then the motive for holy pilgrimage in verses 13 through 16. Now, last week we looked at the picture of a pilgrim, the one who was chosen by God. They were adopted actually as a child of God. They were given an inheritance. They were looking forward to this hope of heaven. And we also saw that that road that the pilgrim walked, it was a road that would not be easy. It would often be filled with trials. But we also saw that those trials, they have a purpose. The purpose of preparing and purifying and polishing that believer's faith would be just as gold that's purified by fire. And in that whole picture that we've looked at as this Christian, as a pilgrim, we've seen a lot of parallels to those Old Testament believers. Remember back to the Old Testament, the man Abraham, he was called to be a pilgrim, to come out of that land of Ur and to head for the promised land. And then there was the Exodus from Egypt. Also, they were heading for the promised land. They were pilgrims for a couple of generations. But all of those Old Testament events, as glorious as they were, as meaningful as they were, as much as they showed God's mercy and patience to His people, they were just shadows of something greater. And Peter needs to bring this to his audience because they would have put a really high value on those ancient Old Testament scriptures. And that's good. There would have been many former Jews there, and they would have looked at the Old Testament and they would have very much raised the prophets high. But now Peter is telling them that they need to see that those ancient scriptures, they're all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all focused the whole time, all the way through Moses and all of the prophets, on salvation in Jesus Christ. And those prophets, they were inquiring, they were searching carefully, they were digging deep into the scriptures they had. They were diligently and carefully considering history as it unfolded around them, and they were looking at the patriarchs and the believers before them, and they considered current events by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They looked at everything that was happening, and they thought carefully about all of these things, the scriptures and as well as also events. And they dug down into those things. The picture in these words is like one that's seeking, looking for something. It's like miners who they dig down further and further, and they're tunneling and they're drilling. They're working hard to extract that precious metal deep beneath the surface. And when the prophets did this, what they found was this message of God's grace, that the Messiah would come, that He would save people from their sins. And again they saw people fall, God's people fail. The message of the Old Testament, on the whole, is very simple. People are bad. People fail. People sin. They fall again and again. But God is merciful. He's patient. He saves them from their sins over and over. And so these prophets, they pointed to this grace that would come, that God would come and save His people from their sins. And so Peter's point is that when the prophets spoke all the way from Moses to Malachi, it wasn't just about their time that they were speaking. Even though it was relevant for their people, it was meant for their people, they were ultimately speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were continually searching. They kind of saw this shadowy in the future. They didn't completely understand it, but they were always searching and digging down. In verse 11 it says, they wanted to even understand their own prophecies better, but they didn't always. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, He said to them, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." They had this desire. They were searching. They wanted to know about their Messiah. They wanted to know when and how He would come. And they knew some things about it, but they didn't see it yet. And they were anticipating. There was a hunger. There was an excitement. Think of Simeon in Luke 2 and Anna in the temple. And they're waiting at the temple. And the picture is that they're wondering, they're anticipating that this Messiah, this Savior would come. And then they meet Mary and Joseph and that baby Jesus, and you see that picture of joy, rejoicing. They finally get to see what they've been hoping for their whole lives. See, there's a sense in the Old Testament that often those prophets, they weren't even quite sure what their own prophecies exactly meant. In Daniel 8, verse 15, you see that Daniel, he's trying to figure out what his own vision means. He's not sure. They weren't their own words, these prophecies. It's the word of the Holy Spirit. They were messengers. And the Old Testament books, they're not the work of man, but of God. And so they weren't always sure what they were saying. They kind of shadowy, they saw, they knew their sin. They knew they needed a Savior. They knew He would come. But they still had many questions. And so it was the Holy Spirit, here spoken of as the Spirit of Christ, that was speaking even in those times. You might wonder, why does Peter say the Spirit of Christ? What does that special emphasis mean? Why doesn't Peter just say the Holy Spirit as other times? Well, in Romans 8, this term's also used, the Spirit of Christ. And it's an identification, sort of ownership, that Christ is the one who sends His Spirit, as He claimed He would send His Spirit. And already in those times, Christ was sending His Spirit. He was working in those prophets actively. He was testifying by the means of the Holy Spirit about His own coming. And they did understand many things through this Spirit of Christ. They didn't know exactly what time, they didn't know what manner, but they knew He would have to come and suffer for sin. Think of Isaiah 53, how clearly it's outlined there that the Savior would come and that He would suffer. He'd be martyred for His sins. They saw much of this, but not exactly yet. So Peter, he's really impressing on his hearers that this Old Testament religion, this Old Testament Judaism and these Old Testament prophets, that wasn't some separate system of belief. It didn't stand on its own. No, Peter's saying that those prophets, they were dwelt in by the Spirit of Christ, and they themselves knew Christ. They looked forward to a better time, a more glorious time. And their primary task, it wasn't even to benefit their own generation. Rather, the primary purpose, the great benefit of the Old Testament, was not even really for their generation, it's for the New Testament Christian. See, we benefit from the Old Testament in passages such as Isaiah 53 and many of the Psalms, and of course the whole Old Testament, far better, far more than any Old Testament believer ever could. Remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus. How the Lord Jesus, He opened the Scriptures to them, and all of a sudden the light broke out. All of a sudden, as He explained all of the things in Moses and the prophets, and then He appeared to them, and all of a sudden there's this sense their eyes are opened, and all of a sudden the whole Old Testament makes sense to them. And now what Peter is teaching is that these apostles that have been sent by the Holy Spirit, they're equal in office and really, in a sense, above, more privileged than these great Old Testament prophets. And that would have been a very striking thing for these first generation Christians, even the Jewish ones especially, but also those others. There's a great respect, right, for ancient things, for old things, for ancient scriptures. But now he's saying that the apostles and those that deliver the word by the Holy Spirit have a great advantage and even a greater power to their message. And this message of the glorious gospel, the Savior that came to save sins, it's so great and it's so glorious. Peter kind of turns it up even a notch higher. He says, even angels desire to look into these things. There's this picture of those sinless angels of heaven, the ones that serve continually. They delight in their Master's glorious plan. They want to see more of it. They're fascinated by it. It's as if there's this childlike curiosity. Maybe as a child, you remember those construction sites. Sometimes you see a construction site and there's a fence of wooden boards around it. In the cities especially, you'll see this. They have all those 8-foot high sheets of plywood around that construction site. When I was a child, I remember one at our local hospital. And you could hear all that equipment. You could see those cranes moving around. And as a child, you wanted to see so badly what was in there. We would climb the fence. We would peek between the cracks. We would try to see. And there's this picture here of the angels. They're wanting to look over and to look out. And they're excited. They're interested in this glorious gospel. This amazing work of mercy by God. Why does Peter bring this up? That this gospel that the New Testament ministers preach, that it's so great and so glorious, that it's greater than what the prophets were bringing in many ways, that it's sort of the culmination of all of that, and that even the angels desire to look into it. Well, he's lifting up the good news of Jesus Christ. He's lifting it up as high as it could possibly be lifted. He's saying, what you have, what you've heard, you're the most privileged of all of people. You're most privileged of all of creation to hear this good news. There's nothing better, there's nothing more precious than to know Jesus Christ. To experience His grace, it's better than gold. As we saw in the last few verses, it's better than $1 million inheritance. It's more precious than anything in this world. It's beyond any benefit. It's beyond all the greatness that those Old Testament saints had. And yes, they served in amazing ways and they were faithful. But here it's the most ancient, the most wonderful of hopes. And so the question to you is, what's the most precious, the most glorious thing to you? What do you value above all else? What fascinates you? What captures your attention? Is it this salvation? See, it's only when the sinner, they've seen their own state, they've considered their sin, they've seen their need, their guilt, they've seen their fallenness, how poorly they've treated others, they've seen how they've failed to glorify God, and they realize their best efforts by nature are just garbage in God's sight, as the prophets say. And then they rejoice with joy. They see the hope of salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He came and He was the righteous one. He walked perfectly and He took the punishment that we deserve. And the believer, they rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But then this true Christian who's truly been saved, that they've seen the glory of this gospel, they'll respond to it. It'll make every difference to the way this pilgrim walks and what they're focused on. And we're going to look at this secondly, the motive for holy pilgrimage. See, the Apostle Peter, these first 12 verses, he's laying this groundwork. He's making sure the church knows. He's making sure they understand the gospel, how they've been saved by God from their sins. And he's really now putting grace and works in the right order. See, if these believers, if they think that they began their journey as a Christian pilgrim just because they chose to, and if they think that they're somehow earning their way, they're just walking onto heaven by their own power, then they're not pilgrims of God. They're lost on the wrong path. They have a false hope. They have no inheritance. So in these first 12 verses, he's made sure, start with the Lord God and His salvation. But then verse 13, it begins with this important little word. And please understand, we're moving now, not normally in the middle of a sermon. We don't often do this. We'd often finish this first section in one sermon and then move. But now we're moving that word therefore to a whole new section of the book of 1 Peter. Therefore, because of what God has done for you, as a response to His amazing grace, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. In biblical times, they wore those long robes. You've probably seen in magazines or on television or whatever, those Saudi Arabians, they still wear those long white robes. Well, they wore those at that time, and the expression gird up your loins, it means to tie up the corners of the robe with a belt or a rope so that it hung down just to the knees instead of all the way to the ground. And now they were able to move when they would gird up their loins. In Exodus 12, verse 11, the Israelites were told, eat the Passover with a belt on your waist so that you're ready to run. This was something that the laborer would do before he got to work. He would tuck up that robe and that belt. And as we would say, Peter is saying, get your work clothes on. Comes in almost a military tone. Peter's tone is something like a drill sergeant. You can almost imagine him and his sort of personality as it comes out in the Gospels. He really lays it down here. Get to work, he says. And in this case, the focus is on this spiritual pilgrim, being prepared, being ready for these challenges ahead. And it's their mind, though, that needs to be prepared. The command is really, get your thoughts in order. Or in one word, the command is focus. Focus, be ready for action. And then added to this command is be sober. And that word sober, it's just like our English word sober. It does refer to being abstaining from alcohol, but it has this broader meaning. This broader meaning of being self-controlled, of being careful in your words and your deeds, being restrained. And this teaches that being sober is a necessary part of the Christian life. To be careful, to be reverent, is something that the Bible calls us to. It's not just something that Reformed Christians made up. Yes, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to feast. But the Christian is called to a careful, a focused, a self-controlled life. But what's the object of this girding up the loins and this soberness? Well, the object first is to rest your hope fully on grace. Now, even though Peter's come into this section on application, on how the Christian ought to live, what does he start with? Well, with your thought life being focused on the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't focus first on do some good works, do some nice things. No, he says first, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're going to have to set your mind on this. You're going to have to set your mind on it because the world doesn't easily allow this. It's going to be challenged. Your mind is going to be pulled in different directions by the government, by the schools nowadays, and in the media. You'll even be challenged by the weakness of your own flesh. So there'll be many times that the Christian has to discipline their own mind. They have to gird up the loins of their mind. They have to say when they hear something or they read a certain article, they have to say to themselves, no, that's not true. My hope, it's in Jesus Christ. The things of this world, they're going to pass. I have to rest my hope fully on Him. I believe that He will return. And I will see Him as He is. I will rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then there's a second focus to these commands. In verses 14 through 16, it started with the thought life, with focusing on Jesus Christ and hoping on Him. And only now does it move to behavior. Christians must hope as obedient children. They must act as obedient children. A picture coming out more and more in these verses is the idea of adoption by God the Father, that He's chosen His children, that He's begotten them again, He's given them an inheritance. So you see all of these pictures of adoption, choosing, begotten again, giving an inheritance. And now there's this right response to be an obedient child, to remember what He's given. Parents know that obedience, it's a cause for much joy, isn't it? When you have an obedient child, we know that a child with no boundaries, a child that doesn't obey, is an unhappy child. They're always looking for some kind of positive reinforcement, and they're unable to achieve anything because they have no rules, they have no goals in their life. But the smile on the face of a child who loves to serve, who learns to do what is right, that pleases their parents. Be honest, there's a certain pride that parents feel when their child is obedient, isn't there? A deep sense of satisfaction. Proverbs 10 verse 1 says, a wise son makes a glad father. And this is what a true believer wants. They want to make their heavenly Father glad. Before their conversion, before knowing the Lord by their human nature, in ignorance they were conformed to their lusts, to their appetites. Selfish and foolish desires shaped them and controlled them. And this is a warning that there's a lifestyle this world offers, and it's attractive to your flesh. It tries to attract your mind and your body. And the believer needs to be reminded, don't be conformed to those lusts. Be obedient to your Father. Perhaps there's a sin that clings to you, that tempts you, that tries to drag you in. It must be put away. The command is, do not go back to those old sins. And then finally, we come to the ultimate reason for this call to be an obedient child. You're called, Christian, to be holy because the Father is holy. Because the Father is holy. We all know different families. When we hear a certain last name of a family, a lot of times that puts a certain picture in our heads, doesn't it? It jumps into your mind immediately. You know the certain traits, the character, the gifts, the things that certain families are good at, the ways that certain families seem to stumble perhaps. And it puts a picture in our minds. We hear that family name. Maybe we think of a thrifty family or a stubborn family or whatever it may be. But the picture here is that the Christian family is called, the one called and gathered by God is to be a holy family. That's to be the reputation of those children of God. And there's two basic parts to this idea of holiness. To be holy, at its most basic meaning, it means to be set apart, to be different, to be completely different as God is completely different from His creation. He's holy. But there's also a second part to holiness, and that's the righteousness, the honor that the Bible teaches. That God is completely holy because He is completely righteous. He does no sin. When we think of holiness and this verse, if there's one thing wrong with the church in the 21st century, and even when we look at our own churches and our own lives, if there's one thing wrong in our generation, this is it. We can discuss our different weaknesses, too much of this, too little of that. Perhaps we have denominational or church focuses that are a little off here and there. But the greatest problem in the church of our day is that it's no longer holy. It's no longer set apart. It's no different. You see the average Christian and they partake in the same entertainment. They tell the same foolish jokes. They talk the same. They listen to the same world as music as the world. They covet the latest gadget or whatever it is, the same as everybody else. They bend the laws in the same ways. They drive the same. They drink the same. They work the same. They have the same ambitions, the same greeds. And other than a couple hours on Sunday, there's no difference between them and the rest of the world. Neighbors and co-workers, they can't tell what these Christians are and what their religion even means. It's come to the point now where the Christian religion, it's seen at best as sort of a comforting little accessory, a little side part of people's lives that makes them feel good. It gives them a little bit of hope. It's something they do on Sunday morning, something they do on the side, or even Saturday evenings if that's more convenient now. Something they do on the side, and they fit in, makes them feel a little bit better. But this comes as a command in verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct. Your public life, your private life. Called to be holy in every single thing that you do. And if your life is not in any way set apart, if there's no holiness, if outside of the church, if when you're not under the eye of your minister or your elders or your friends or your church friends, you're just like the rest of the world and you treat people and you mock them or make fun of them or you tell the same jokes and everything's just the same as the rest of the world, you're not walking with that pilgrim family on the way known as holy. Do not pretend that all is okay if this is your life. Don't even think that you are a Christian, because you're not. Ask yourself, am I different? Am I set apart? Do I want to do God's will? If not, you are in great danger. You are lost without Christ. And you are called to come today. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Inquire, search His Word carefully as the prophets did. Look into these things. Yes, you will have to count the cost of following Christ, of being a pilgrim, because traveling on this life, on this road that the Lord Jesus has made, yes, but being holy, being set apart, it will cost you in earthly terms. It will cost you. You will lose in many ways. But the reward is eternal. The inheritance, it does not fade when you're in this family. And so you are welcomed. Come to Him. Come to the Father by way of His Son. Turn from your sins. Turn from yourself. Believe in Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then you will join in that pilgrimage on that glorious ground. Now there's others here, true believers who might get discouraged when they look at themselves and they feel that there's so little holiness. But you must ask yourself, do you find in your heart this real desire to serve, this desire to be separate? Perhaps it's small and weak at times, but do you struggle and do you fight and do you push on? And does your conscience smart when you realize that you're not being holy at all? Do you desire to be holy as He is? Is it your desire to be an obedient child? Well, if this is your desire, praise Him. His work is begun in you. And we must remember, in the old times, the Christians used to say, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a Christian gets more mature and as they get older, so often they're more convicted of their sins and they see more of their weaknesses. And perhaps they worry more and more. And so the self may not be a good place to start. It is not a good place to start, Christian. There's a much greater hope to look up to that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and He is holy. And it's out of a response to those looks to Christ that we desire to be holy and we seek to be holy. We know He's the only Son who can stand. He's the only child of God who stands perfectly obedient in our place before God. And believer, He stands in your place, perfect in holiness and righteousness. He is our living hope. Amen. Let us